Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word, which this evening comes from Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15. Revelation 20. This is God's Word. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown in the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Thus far, the reading of God's Word, you may be seated. Let's pray. We are grateful, Lord, for the admonitions, exhortations, and encouragements we receive from you by your Word and Spirit. And ask, O Lord, that you would comfort and strengthen us this evening through your word preached in Christ's name, amen. The last several Lord's Days evenings, we have been looking at the Articles of the Apostles' Creed as the Heidelberg Catechism addresses them. And we've been looking at the humiliation and exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Three Lord's Days are dedicated to his downward descent of humiliation, Lord's Days 14, 15, and 16. And three Lord's Days are dedicated to Christ's ascent to his exaltation, Lord's Days 17, 18, and 19. You might have been surprised to learn a while back when we looked at Lord's Day 14, that Christ's humiliation began at Mary's conception. That is to say, at the very inception of the incarnation, rather than, as is often thought, during Christ's passion or crucifixion. But Christ's humiliation began at the very first instant when he took to himself a human nature. Following Lord's Day 14, we saw that Christ then suffered, Lord's Day 15, died and was buried, Lord's Day 16. Lord's Day 16, which also included that somewhat ambiguous clause that we took pains to properly understand, he descended into hell. The Apostles' Creed then divides the exaltation of our Lord into three steps. Lord's Day 17 focused us on the resurrection of our Lord. Lord's Day 18 focused us on the ascension of our Lord. And this evening, we come to Lord's Day 19, the third step in our Lord's exaltation, his enthronement. And as we have seen, and as you can see in Lord's Day 19, and there on page 880 of the Trinity Psalter hymnal, Lord's Day 19 is divided into three questions. 50, 51, and 52. In preparation for this evening, I thought it might be helpful to make a brief remark about the overall orientation of the Heidelberg Catechism in order to avoid a potential misunderstanding as to its intent. The Heidelberg Catechism is often noted, as it is often noted, is known for its warmth and personal tone, which is reflected in its very first question. What is your only comfort? in life and death. In addition, two of this evening's questions from Lord's Day 19, 51 and 52 ask, how does this glory of Christ, our head, benefit us? And how does Christ return to judge the living and the dead comfort us? Some could misinterpret these questions, framed as they are, in terms of benefit and comfort, as being very man-centered or very self-centered, a very self-centered way of studying the doctrines of the Bible. My comfort, my benefits. And this is a potential misunderstanding for many reasons, but one being how a therapeutic gospel is often preached from church pulpits these days. What do I mean by a therapeutic gospel? Well, the therapeutic gospel distorts the biblical message by subordinating the glory of God and the call to repentance to the felt needs of the individual, effectively replacing the proclamation of Christ with a form of secular self-help. In this framework, the church shifts from calling sinners to repentance and faith to offering psychological comfort, validating fallen human nature rather than seeking to put it to death. A therapeutic gospel redefines the human condition in terms of unmet emotional needs or psychological distress rather than as sin and rebellion against God. Jesus is reduced to a meter of needs or a source of moral encouragement rather than the Savior from sin and the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. Consequently, the solution offered is not that of atonement and justification through Jesus Christ, but rather affirmation, self-esteem, and temporal happiness. Your best life now. Well, just to be clear, all this emphasis on personal comfort and benefit to the individual believer in the Heidelberg Catechism arises not out of an attempt to pander to fallen human nature, people's selfish desires, but rather arose out of the vacuum of the medieval church's relative neglect of the individual Christian in the pew. In the rough and tumble centuries of the Middle Ages, the average Christian peasant or tradesman generally received little personal or spiritual comfort from the institutionalized church. In many ways, the church presented a view of Christian spirituality that was driven more by guilt than by grace. Few, if any, villages, let alone individuals, could read, or if the local parish had a Bible, find a priest who might offer them comfort from those pages. Many priests couldn't even read. Often, all they really did was mechanically parrot the Latin Mass, really not even understanding what they're saying. There's no comfort in that. When the Heidelberg Catechism directs its readers to the benefits and comforts of God's promises in the Scriptures in Christ, it is in this context, and for this reason, it offers hope and encouragement to Christians who could not find it otherwise, even in most cases in the church. So this comfort and this benefit of which we speak in the tone of the Heidelberg Catechism does not arise out of a therapeutic gospel, but out of a scriptural warrant to provide to offer and give peace and encouragement and comfort to the Christian worshiping Jesus Christ. The message and intent of Lord's Day 19 that we are looking at this evening, for example, is to encourage Christians by teaching them about what Christ is doing for us now, after his ascension. Sometimes Christians can make the mistake of thinking that Christ is now inactive. They take Christ's word on the cross, "It is finished," to mean more than that he accomplished all that was necessary for our salvation and completed all the work the Father had given him to do while on earth. They fail to realize that Jesus Christ must consummate the Father's plan for the ages and bring everything to its final and appointed goal. And so that's what's involved here in Lord's Day 19. So with all that in mind, question 50 asks, why is it added and sits at the right hand of God? Answer, because Christ is ascended into heaven for this end, that he might appear as head of his church, by whom the Father governs all things. What does it mean to sit at the right hand of God? What does that mean? To sit at the right hand is to sit in the highest place of honor and authority. Question 50 teaches that Jesus Christ is Lord. And he is Lord, if I can put it this way, and I don't want to get off into a two kingdom thing, but he is Lord of both spheres of authority, so to speak. What is commonly referred to as the sacred sphere and the secular sphere. We can say this is an important distinction to make. Our form of church government, for example, chapter 3, is entitled "The Nature and Exercise of Church Power." And section 3 states that all church power is only ministerial and declarative, not magisterial or legislative. In other words, no church judicatory may presume to bind the conscience by making laws on the basis of its own authority. Neither can I, you know, if I happen to be out somewhere driving and I see someone, you know, really speeding, it's out of my jurisdiction to pull someone over and give them a speeding ticket. And I wouldn't do it anyway, but if, you know, it's not my jurisdiction. Neither is it a policeman's jurisdiction to put someone in jail for not attending church or something, I don't know, or breaking or sinning. But you see, there's an overlap because police can put people in jail for murder, et cetera, et cetera. So that's a sermon for another time. But the point here is that all church power is only ministerial and declarative. Church history is replete with embarrassing rulings and actions of governing assemblies of the church that fail to honor this important distinction. As when, for example, the General Assembly of the PCUSA voted to decide the political question in 1861 by obliging its members to strengthen, uphold, and encourage the federal government at the outbreak of the Civil War. To cut to the chase, it wasn't the church's place to tie church membership in good standing to the support of any government any more than it is the Roman emperor's place to require Christians to honor Caesar's claim to deity, requiring them to pinch incense to him before his statue. So I think you understand what we're saying here. Let me just leave it at that, because this sermon could double in length if I go from there. So Jesus is Lord over both spheres of authority. But through the different agencies, the Father has decreed to govern each. As to the church, our form of government, chapter 1 echoes 1 Peter 5:2 and following, 1 Timothy 3 and other scriptures, teaching that it belongs to His Majesty from His throne of glory, not only to rule His church directly, but to use the ministry of men in ruling and in teaching His church through His word and spirit, exercising through men His own authority and enforcing His own laws. So you understand, you know, I've had people, you know, point me, you know, put their finger in my face and say, we don't obey anybody but Jesus. And I say, oh, really? Well, Christ exercised His authority through the session, through pastors and ministers, as they are in faithful obedience to the scriptures. So, yes, we answer to Jesus, but He has, as it says here, He exercises His own authority through the church. And so it's important to know that. And as to the state, God has ordained the governing authorities as His ministers to execute wrath upon evil. And it would be wonderful if they did that. All that to say that even though there is to be this distinction between the governing rulers of the sacred and the secular, Jesus, as our enthroned Lord, rules over all. Christ is King over all. Question 51 asks, what profit is this glory of Christ, our head, unto us? First, that by His Holy Spirit He pours out heavenly graces upon us, His members, and then that by His power He defends and preserves us against all enemies. And so if I can put it this way, although Christ is invisible to us, He has not forsaken us. By faith, we understand that we have a spiritual bond with Christ mediated by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. First, the Holy Spirit is the gift of promise which Jesus sent after His resurrection and ascension to the Father. The other comforter who would be with us forever. And following that, we saw in Ephesians, Paul says in 4:7 and following, to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. When He ascended on high, He led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Why? For the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And so maybe we can think about it this way as we just work through this a little bit. Maybe we can say there are two types of gifts God has given to His church, the ordinary and the extraordinary. The extraordinary gifts were gifts such as prophesying, speaking in tongues, working of miracles, which were bestowed upon the church in the time of the apostles for the purpose of laying the foundation of the church and confirming the apostolic testimony. The ordinary gifts, which are necessary to the continuation of the church. So there's the founding of the church, the foundation of the church, and the continuation of the church. Evangelist, pastor, teacher, gifts Christ gives to all Christians liberally so that we may serve one another, edify one another. And a part of these gifts are the fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Galatians 5:23. As to the second part of the answer, that by his power he defends and preserves us against all enemies, who are those enemies against which Christ preserves us? Well, we could say we have four enemies over whom our Lord gives us the victory. First is our own flesh. Romans 6:14, Romans 7:21-25. You understand the putting to death the old self, etc. Because if you're a Christian, you know well the war that rages within. It is a war against it, between the old man and the new man. It is war between doing evil and doing good. And so by nature, we are prone to hate God, to rebel against God and all his commandments. But by his grace, that same spirit that raised Christ Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and he empowers us to put to death the deeds of the flesh and to live a righteous life before our Lord. So our own flesh is one enemy. The world. You could, if you're taking notes, you could jot down Luke 21:10-19, John 16:33, John 17:14. Since we are renewed by the Holy Spirit, we think and act differently than the world does. Jesus said, because we are his, the world hates us for it. The light of the gospel and the light we seek to shine as followers of Christ exposes the world's evil. When they see our good deeds, their conscience accuses them of sin. And for these and many other reasons, we incur the hatred of the world. Jesus said, if they hated me, they'll hate you too. So we incur the hatred of the world, which wants to put out the light, snuff it out, and have us join them in the darkness. But we refuse. And Christ empowers us to be lights in a dark and sinful world. Our third enemy is Satan. Romans 16:20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. 1 Peter 5:8. Satan prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone that he may devour. He's the deceiver of the whole world, a liar. He is God's enemy and also the enemy of all those who belong to God. He cannot destroy God, but he takes great pleasure in destroying everything and everyone who belongs to God. And so we fight against, Christ protects us and defends us against Satan. And of course, death, the last enemy to be destroyed. 1 Corinthians 15:26. That is the last effect of sin that we must bear before our entry into eternal life, where we will be free from all misery and free from sin. Sometimes I wonder if I'll even recognize myself in heaven, like, no more sin to struggle against. You know, it's going to be glorious. And we are in desperate need of Christ's protection. We would not be able to stand for a moment if we had to stand by ourselves. Our enemies are greater than us, and we need protection if we are to persevere in our salvation. And persevere we will, because he that is in us is greater than he that is in the world. This protection that I'm talking about is granted to us through our glorified and exalted and enthroned Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. All things are in his hand. He governs history for the sake of his elect. Nothing can happen to us apart from his will. Which leads us to question 52. What comfort is it to you that Christ shall come again to judge the living and the dead? Answer, that in all my sorrows and persecutions, and again, forgive me for interrupting myself, but we were just taught that we are in Christ's hands and he protects us from all our enemies. And then 52 asks, or tells us in the answer, puts the answer in the context of all our sorrows and persecutions. And so we need to understand and recognize the reality of our situation, that we live in a fallen world and that we will endure sorrow, we will face persecution. Christ is Lord over all, and this is the environment in which he calls us to follow him. We will make it harder on ourselves to follow Christ if we expect smooth sailing. Matter of fact, the psalmist says that when the psalmist is struggling, when he watches the wicked and how their eyes bulge with fatness and they have no problems in this life, what is that? That's God fattening them as a pig for the day of slaughter. So we follow Christ and leave the victories and the sorrows and the persecutions to him. So anyway, the answer, that in all my sorrows and persecutions, with uplifted head, I love that, with uplifted head, I look for the very same person who before offered him for my sake to the tribunal of God and has removed all curse from me to come as judge from heaven, who shall cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but shall translate me with all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joys and glory. And forgive me if I'm confusing you, because this is a more classic rendition of the Heidelberg Catechism. I believe the one in the Trinity Psalter hymnal is a more modernized version. I happened to have this one when I was preparing this. So it says the same thing, maybe a little more formally here, the one I'm reading. But you get the gist, don't you? With uplifted head. There are times in this life when we must bear many evils at the hands of our enemies. Sometimes it seems like they get away with everything. They literally get away with murder, or do they? Sometimes it seems that there is no punishment for those who do evil. Those who blaspheme God and raise their fist up against him in defiance. I shall not obey you. We seldom see divine justice meted out to those for sin in this life. Sometimes. And as I said, Psalm 73 puts it clearly for us. My feet had almost stumbled because I was envious of the boastful and saw the prosperity of the wicked. There's no pains in their death. They are not in trouble like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than their heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. And they say, how does God know? He knows. And as you know, as the psalmist continues in that psalm, all these things were troublesome to me until I entered the house of God. Then like, oh, now I get it. Now I see what's going on. Divine revelation, illumination, enlightenment that Paul prayed for in Ephesians 1. Aha! Now I understand what's going on. It's not over till it's over. And as we saw, he will come to judge the living and the dead. We grow impatient and say, it doesn't seem fair. Jonah syndrome. We want to see every evil judged right now. Please, Lord, you know, he finds the perfect seat in the bleachers there. Okay, God's going to bring judgment. And oh no, Nineveh repented. Now what are we going to do? See, I told you you are a merciful God. Jonah syndrome. Yet the Apostles' Creed also speaks about the justice of God. There is God's mercy, but there is God's justice. God will not allow any sin to go unpunished. Either our sins were laid upon Christ and he bore the punishment for sin, or people bear God's wrath for their own sin themselves. And it's painful to even consider what that would be like. So we pray for our loved ones and those who we care about who don't know the Lord. Because as we read in Revelation 20, even death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The second death. You're born once, you die twice. You're born twice, you die once. He will come to judge the living and the dead. Revelation 14:9. If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on their forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image and who receives the mark of his name. God will judge every deed in and through Jesus Christ. In the meantime, we have assurance. We have the assurance of God in Romans 8:39. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why anyone argues and defends an Arminius theology is beyond my understanding. I can fall away. Christ, when Christ said, no one can snatch me out of his hand, he didn't really mean it. No one, nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The assurance of faith, the perseverance of the saints. What profit is this glory of Christ, our head unto us? What comfort is it to you that Christ shall come again to judge the quick and the dead? All this to say that Lord's Day 19 reminds us that God has enriched us in Christ, our enthroned King, in every imaginable way. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So we are blessed beyond measure. And so when we think about Christ and what he's doing now, he's not passive. He's actively ruling the world, defending his church, and working the Father's purposes out to the very end, all the while he preserves us. and will one day judge the living and the dead. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your grace and assurance, and we thank you that you are a God of mercy. And we do pray for our loved ones that you would have mercy on them and bring them unto salvation. But we also know that you are a God of justice and holy. And we also know, Lord, that each deed will be judged. And so we thank you that you have all this under control, that you are Lord of all, perfect in justice and mercy. In Christ's name, amen.